The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passages can be found on page 8 of the bulletin, if you'd like to follow along. I'll be reading selected passages from Isaiah, 1 Corinthians, and Revelation. Hear now the word of the Lord. Isaiah, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And lastly, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. Each week that we've been doing this, looking at the creed, I usually overfill the sermon passage selection, have to trim back to fit it on there, because what we're looking at is massive. That what the creed represents is the tradition of expressing Christian faith. That for hundreds of years before the Nicene Creed, Christians had been doing this in order to clarify what is the gospel, what does it mean, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, when we begin Romans, we'll see how Romans, which many consider Paul's magnum opus, his greatest work, explores the power and the hope of that gospel. But from the beginning, Christians have been expressing their faith in the triune God, in what he has done for us in Christ, and the hope that he holds out to us. So this morning, as we look at this last line, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, on one level, we can't say enough about it. It's literally the largest subject possible, because it encompasses all of eternity, in which all of God's people will know him increasingly forever. And there will be no end to that joy. But at the same time, we almost can't say anything, because we do not understand what that is like. Even as you heard the reading of the scriptures, as Paul talks about how what is mortal must put on immortality, we're running up against concepts that are just hard for us to grasp. Or the images given to us in the book of Revelation. We're going to explore these things this morning. I'm just admitting right from the outset, it is difficult. It is difficult to comprehend these things. But it is important for us to lay hold of the hope that's given to us. So we'll look, first of all, at the issue of the resurrection. We'll look at why we look forward, and then we will look at the life of the world to come. So first of all, the resurrection. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Unlike any other faith, unlike any other system, the Christian faith looks forward to a new life in a new world, which includes new human bodies, resurrected human bodies. The undoing of entropy, of corruption, of decay, and even death itself, for these things to be reversed and undone. If you were to consult ancient pagan religions and philosophies, and admittedly I will be brief here, perhaps unfairly so, but the distinction I think is a good one. If you look at every ancient philosophy and religion, the gods, the divinities described, tended to be a part of the cosmos itself. They belonged to the world and could not be separate from it. If Ragnarok comes, it is the twilight of the gods. They have nowhere else to go. They are bound to the world. If Mount Olympus should somehow be overthrown, there's nowhere for Zeus to go. The cosmos is all that there is. In fact, in our scientific age, we mimic this in much of our teaching. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. The heat death of the universe will bring an end to everything, and no one will escape it. That's the dominant paradigm in our time. There is just one world and nothing beyond it. Philosophical religious traditions, things like Christian heresies like Gnosticism and various modern offshoots do change this up just a bit, in that they imagine an escape from what we call the material world to a better spiritual world. But one, these deny scripture in order to do that, and they reject both the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The reason I point that out is that what is held out in scripture is not the idea that lamentably your life in this world will come to an end, but then you will live forever in heaven. That's actually not what the scriptures tell us. That idea is one of those offshoots. The idea that this world is a trap, that we have to be
set free from. Insofar as that is said, yes, it is. There is slavery and futility in this world, but not because of the materiality of the world. Our hope is not to escape materiality into a spiritual world. Rather, what's held out is the resurrection of the body. And this can be hard for us to get our minds around, not because it is regarded as impossible, necessarily miraculous from a scientific perspective. God, the God who made all things, is able to do all things. And if we don't start there, there's really no reason to go on. The challenge in our time, rather, is the challenge of nihilism. Not so much a thought system as a mood, just the feeling that nothing really matters, that there's nothing out there, really, that matter doesn't matter because nothing matters. It's just the feeling that there's nothing to the world, nothing of significance. And if you could escape, it would be wonderful, but the escapes that are set before us are things like hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Apostle Paul actually quotes that. He says, if there is no resurrection, you should probably do that. Make the most of what you have, because it doesn't really matter. Or people get tired of that, or say, you know, that's not good enough. And so we come up with things like existentialism, where we say, nothing matters, but I will find ways to pretend that it does. I will invent for myself. This is literally the teaching. I will invent for myself reasons that I consider significant and somehow carry on. But what Christ taught is that the world does matter, that you do matter, that your body matters. They all of those things belong to God and are intended to reflect his glory and serve his purposes. And therefore, the dead must rise again and be transformed. There's no room in the Christian faith for futility and hopelessness, though we often feel that things are futile and we often lose hope. But we are called away from that. I'm making a distinction here. If you feel that things are futile and you feel there is no hope, I am not saying there's something wrong with you feeling that way. Read the Psalms. Or Paul's own description of his missionary journeys when he said, we despaired of life. That is what the world will press on us, but that is not the Christian faith, which calls us through and beyond that. In the faith itself, in what Jesus said, there is no futility, there is no hopelessness, nor is there room for naivete. No need to invent for yourself a reason to carry on. Rather, the call is, look to Christ. And if you really know him, he is all the reason there can be. Because God, who made us and redeemed us, is the purpose. This never changes. And so our faith never changes. And our hope never changes. That everything that matters will be carried forward and glorified as he wills, including our bodies. Now, you may say, but when we do die, do we not go to heaven? And the answer is, for a little while. The technical term for that is the intermediate state. When your body is dead, and yet God retains you alive in his presence, that is a waiting room. It's the best waiting room, right? You've never been in a waiting room you've enjoyed. This one you will, because you will be with the Lord. But even then, the saints before the throne say, how long, O Lord, until all your purposes come to pass? Until you carry out vengeance on all the evil in the world and we rise in our bodies, there is still something to wait for, something greater yet. And what that means for us is that the Christian faith is a faith of love and obedience, waiting for God to fulfill all things. The world we are in now is not a world to be improved and perfected. Our goal is not to bring about a golden age on this earth, but rather to glorify God for as long as we are on the earth. And you may say, won't that make the earth better? Yes, it will. It does. It has. It's hard for us even to understand, because we live in the wake of it, how much the world has been transformed by this faith. And yet, our goal is not perfecting this world. It cannot be done. We wait for Christ. In fact, the good that has been done by God's people by God through his people is so incredible that even in our own time, Christian values have been weaponized because they are so taken for granted and then taken out of their context and weaponized against the church. Social changes that could never have been imagined, many were forbidden in the ancient world, have come to pass, and we take them for granted. Things like the freeing of slaves, not the freeing of an individual slave, but the idea that slavery itself should be done away with. The idea that the weak are entitled to protection by the strong, that there are restraints on rulers. All of this we take for granted to one degree or another, and it's hard to imagine that the world was ever different or could be different. But what we wait for is the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. What that means is, this is the second point, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. That means we must look forward. This is inherent to the Christian faith, to recognize that this world is not our home. It must itself die and come to an end, just as we must. As Paul has said, what is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He even says, we shall not all die. Like, oh boy, I hope I don't have to die. That's actually, let's be clear here. What he actually says is, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's been suggested that's a great sign to put over the nursery of any good church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We will not all sleep, meaning our bodies will not all die here, but we will all go through the process of death and resurrection. But for some of us, it will happen instantaneously because Jesus will be here. These things must come to an end because of our sin and corruption, both our bodies and the world, to be raised again by the will of God, if indeed we are in Christ. This is not, as many allege, a coping mechanism or a method of control. Paul said, if we do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied if we've believed in Christ only for this world. If your belief in Christ is just, this is very useful for making my life better and the world around me better, it's not good enough. That actually is not its purpose. Christ himself will do that. It is not a resource for you to do it. In fact, what the Christian faith does is makes it difficult to control people wickedly. Because on one hand, it does call us to submit to governing authorities as much as we possibly can, recognizing they've been instituted by God to serve him. But this is, at the same time, only an expression of submission to God himself. That if a governing authority should act wickedly, then we cannot go along with it. But this isn't just a politics and government question. Right? If you're just waiting for us to get to Romans 13, where we deal with a lot of those things, or you can go back to the COVID era sermons where we touched on many of these things. But every authority, whether it's a king or a pastor or a father or a family member, actually the Christian faith says, be good, be virtuous, be submissive, but honor the Lord always. It's not just coping and it's not just control. And as I said before, the idea of going to heaven, that is a temporary measure. The intermediate state. The faith, to be clear, does not say that all who are in Christ can expect to be with him forever in heaven. It says that they can expect to be with him forever in the resurrection, in the new heavens and the new earth. The reason why there is any intermediate state is for this reason alone, that Jesus said that the one who comes to me and puts his faith in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. You could say, oh, so you die and then eventually the resurrection, you live. He clarified it and he said that the one who believes in me shall live and never die. That though the body die, yet the one who comes to Christ must live. The question is, when do we come to the end of that? Whether it's our life in this world or our life with Christ in that intermediate state. The saints in heaven ask that question. How long, O Lord? The people in the midst of Jesus' ministry said things like, well, what will be the sign of your coming? You say you're going away and you say you're coming back. What will be the sign of your coming? Jesus said, well, if I can paraphrase, it's complicated. A lot of things are going to happen. Scoffers will come for their come with their scoffing. And you say, why does he warn that? Is it just to get ahead of it? Because it turns around that scoffers end up scoffing at everything. The mockers, in the end, mock everything. And they're right most of the time. Most things are deserving of some level of mockery in this world. But just because they do it to everything doesn't make them right. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and there have been for 2,000 years. And the end is not yet. What we do know is that there is nothing to hinder his return. There's nothing we're waiting for other than him. Everything is ready, waiting on his will, which is to rule the nations now and call his people to himself. The way that he described it is he said that this world will end soon. But this soon is in a sense where people will get tired of waiting. Rather, what he puts on us is the need for to be expecting and ready for the end, to stay alert. Our faith is a forward-looking faith, not meant merely to make this life more comfortable or this world better, though sometimes both of those things happen. But that's not what our faith is. Our faith is looking forward to what Christ will do, and nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him from raising his people from the dead. Nothing can stop him from putting an end to the corrupt world and creating a new one. That's what our faith looks forward to, the life of the world to come. This is our final point. And this, perhaps, the resurrection is difficult to talk about. Again, you can look at Paul's language about how the mortal must put on immortality, the perishable must put on the imperishable, all to the end that death itself would be swallowed up in victory. But I think it may be even more difficult for us to understand what the world to come will be, because it is in some ways just like this world and in some ways radically different. Again, parallel to the resurrection. You say, what will the resurrection body be like? It'll be just like the one you have, but completely different. It'll be just like the one you have because it will be yours. It will be your body. You will know it to be yours, and others will know it to be yours. And yet it will have none of the characteristics of suffering, futility, and death that are baked into the way that we are now. So it will be in the world to come. Just consider this. What does a world look like without sin, death, or the devil? The short answer is, we do not know. The longer answer is, let's think about this for a second. We are so used to the experience of sin, of fighting now to something that is in and with us at all times. Sin never sleeps. It never gives up. The principle of corruption never stops. And so it's hard for us to imagine what would life be like without fighting that, or of not fighting it, but coming to regret it. Giving in, and then afterwards saying, what was I thinking? Is that really who I am? Is there any hope yet for me in Christ, given that sin is with me? But a life is coming now, and will be here soon for those who are in Christ, that we can hardly imagine which that struggle never takes place again. In which you no longer have to be on guard against your own body or regretful of what you have done. A life that is pure in love and joyfully devoted. The traitor within, gone forever. And if you can imagine what that's like, you have a better imagination than I do. I can only take it as an article of faith that that Christ will do that someday. We are all used to the experience of pain in this world, of suffering, and the fear of death itself. It's hard to imagine a life where there isn't some part of you that's on guard all the time against threats, or finding some way to carry forward with the pains that you have that you can't see a way to bring to an end. But the weariness of this life to which we've become accustomed, just think of all the therapies, the coping tools, the things we do just to get through, even physically. All the things in which we must cry out to the Lord, because we have a lot of reasons to be crying. There's a lot of genuine suffering, and a lot of genuine anxiety and fear that is well-founded. Right? Sometimes you can tell somebody, hey, you don't need to worry about that because it's not that big a deal. The advice doesn't usually work, but it could be true, but it isn't always true. Sometimes we have reason to worry, and you can't just talk your way out of it. We must cry out to the Lord in all of this. We have to cling to him in terror of the enemy, death, who can rob us of everything, and yet there will come a day when the final enemy will die. And that will be death itself. And death will be swallowed up in victory. There will be a day. We don't say it now except by faith, because it's been proven true in Christ. Because he did overcome death by submitting to sin and death and the schemes of the devil in order to take our place there and absorb all of that for us. And has proven that death will come to an end by rising again from the dead. But for ourselves, we are not yet in the place that we will be, where we will say, where, O death, is your sting? You can't mock death now, but you will someday if your faith is in Christ. Death will someday die and be feared no more. Sin, death, and the devil. The devil. Admittedly, we are often ignorant of his schemes, despite the many warnings in Scripture. To be clear, it's not just that this world obeys the second law of thermodynamics. Things are becoming more disordered and more corrupt. It's not just that we have sinned. We put fuel onto that fire. We started the fire. Billy Joel was wrong. We did start the fire. There is also an enemy who hates God, who hates his glory, who hates us, and is working all the time. Sin never stops. Satan never stops. And we have become used to living under his assaults in a world of wickedness, of violence, of temptation, but in the world to come, there is no enemy at all. There is no one to hinder the work of God. For clarity, I'm not saying now that the devil is able to hinder anything that God wants to do, and yet he is an opposite, not equal by any means. But the day is coming when even that is gone. There is no enemy. In the world to come, there is no enemy. Rather, God is victorious and seen to be victorious over all of his enemies. He rules over all things. Sin, death, and the devil will have served their purposes. This is the only reason they exist at all, is that God does have purposes for them. But they are limited, and they will come to an end, and they will be no more. So that's the negative of the world to come. These things that we are so used to, it's hard to imagine what it would be like without them, will be gone. The positive, though, the world to come is described as a place where righteousness dwells. A positive statement, not just that unrighteousness is gone, but the actual character and glory of God is expressed and experienced throughout all of creation without hindrance. What does that look like? A redeemed humanity in Christ, a people who have his perfect and righteous life reflected and enjoyed at all times, a multitude of righteous people. Now, the world has never seen this, except in partial glimpses. Because what this would mean is a world in which there is no civil or criminal law because it is not needed. You do not need an external constraint on your behavior, positive and negative incentives. There's no economic ideology required for everyone to do what is good and loving and righteous always and every time. No one will ever appeal and say, well, in a socialist utopia, we would. Nope, there's no need to do that. There's no need to say, well, in a truly free market with good people, you would. No, there's no reason to appeal to any of it. There's no need to say, well, here's why you shouldn't murder someone. Or here's why you shouldn't hate someone. Or here's why you should actually love and enjoy other people. There's no need for it. None whatsoever. No one, in fact, this is the way that the prophets speak. They say, no one will say to their neighbor, know the Lord. You won't need to say that. Parents will not need to say to their children, here's how you wash the dishes. Here's how you go out of a door. Here's how you come in through a door. None of it will be necessary. Husbands and wives will no longer have to nitpick each other. You actually don't need to do that, but you helpfully encourage one another. That's what we do, right? All affections, all incentives will be good and godly. No utopian writing can even try to depict this without coming off as very creepy. Because in this world, I mean, and you know, of course, utopia literally means nowhere, no place. It doesn't exist. It's not real. It doesn't stop us from being utopian. There's got to be a hidden ruler, a secret system, a series of drugs and pills to make it work, the infantilization of everyone in order to make these things work. But the world to come will be a world of genuine and mature righteousness. We often associate righteousness with naivete. Like, well, you tell the truth because you don't know what the world is really like and how you're going to have to be careful what you... No. Mature righteousness. Not just the absence of evil, a lived out and perfected goodness. See, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means either. What we see is Jesus Christ. If you look at his ministry and the way that he spoke to people, it's mind-breaking. It's not the way that we operate, because he doesn't operate with all of our hindrances. Common sense will not just be conventional. It will be both good and common. That should be common sense. But often what people say is common sense is both wicked and stupid. It will be both common and it will be good. Conflicts arising from misunderstanding, from differences of values, of cross purposes, of evil motives, all of those things will be replaced with actual mutual love, genuine understanding, and joyful cooperation. We get glimmers of this in healthy communities, churches, families, friendships now, but in the world to come, this will be everything, all the time. No one will fail to love their neighbor as they ought to. Revelation 21 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God will not need a stand-in or a representation at all. He will just be there. And we will all be with him. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What will that look like physically? Some people say this is symbolic. Maybe. And yet, to be in the presence of God, is there anything that is dark to him? And if we share his light, is there anything dark to us? I don't know what the world to come will be like, physically speaking, but it will be a physical place. And yet God will be so close that you will need no help, for you will be with him. Nor will you need to give that help to anyone else, which we must do now. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. Every nation on the earth, all of the people, will live in the light of the presence of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's just the way it will be. You say, the gates will never be shut. There's only one reason to shut gates, and that's to keep the wicked out. That's why it says there will be no night, because wickedness is generally done at night, to get you off guard. That's the way it works. But in the world to come, there's no opportunity, and there is no evil agent. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one will fail to love their neighbor as they ought to. No one will fail to know and live for the glory of God as they ought to. The love of family will not be abolished, but it will be perfected without diminishing anyone. Friendships will grow eternally. We will all belong to one another because we belong to Christ. We'll share a common life, not an egalitarian life. That's one of the ideologies of our age. The scripture is clear. There are degrees of reward and status. And you say, well, then there's going to be resentment and envy. No. That's this world. In that world, we will love each other. No one will resent anyone for what they have. They will just say, look how the Lord has been good to you. And I get to enjoy that goodness with you. Here's how the Lord has been good to me. The comparisons will only lead to greater appreciation for what God has done. And so it will continue infinitely growing into eternity. We will continually grow in glory, in a joyous life that is always fresh and new. This should sound unbelievable to you. It is radically different from what our experience in this life is. It is, therefore, an article of faith. None of us has been to that world and come back and say, hey, let me tell you about it, except for one. He's the only one who's been in the presence of God and come to tell us about it. And because he has said it, we believe. We weren't made just for a good human society. We were made for God himself. And that's why when Jesus spoke of this day, the day of the Lord, the day in which all of the nations are judged, in which everyone receives what his deeds merit, that sounds like a sad day if you know what your deeds merit. But he didn't describe it that way, not for everyone. He described it as a royal coronation. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. He described it as a wedding feast, where the people who are waiting for the bridegroom, Christ, to come are not afraid, but overjoyed, because their life is in him. That means if your life is in him, what your deeds merit are what Christ merits as a gift, if you have put your faith in him. He described it as a joyous wedding feast. And this is the way that Revelation 22 describes it. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb throughout the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, how physically true is this? I see no reason to believe it's not physically true, but I don't know. Revelation is a heavily apocalyptic book, and you have to take its images seriously. And here's what we know about these images. The river of life is throughout the scriptures an image of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving life. And his life-giving work will flow without ceasing forever. Not off somewhere where you have to go get it from time to time. Right through the middle of life, always. To such a degree, the trees, right, the fruit is a joyful experience, and it never runs out every month. There are 12 trees, 12 months, you do the math, there's always fruit, right? It's always there, provision and sustenance and joy. Healing. So won't we have glorified bodies? What need is there for healing? I don't know. I don't know what that life will be like. but nothing can stop life. Whatever need there may be for healing, right? If you're to carve out a mountain to the glory of God with a hammer and a chisel and enjoy every minute of it, you might bruise yourself from time to time and need healing. I don't know. We don't know. But the image of life here in the presence of God is overpowering. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Here, possibly, for the first time, completely and genuinely, with no holding back, the traitor within gone, and then God will be worshiped. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. To be in his presence. I know we spoke about that this summer, but this is all of our hope. To be face to face with him. To be in his personal presence, enjoying him. And being enjoyed by him. That's why his name will be on our foreheads. That we will be marked as his forever. There will be no end to it, no threat to it. Verse 5, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You say, what will we do? It will be powerful. It will be productive. It will be joyful. It will be victorious. It will be glorious in all that is done. The scriptures say that those redeemed human beings will judge angels. Because we will be sharing in the life of Christ, who is supreme over all. These things which we try to do now, which we do in part now, will be done fully and truly then. And the reason I say that is it is easy then to think about what we might be like someday in Christ. And then you turn and you look now and you say, I'm not sure I'm one of his, because I don't act like that. I still have all these problems. And insofar as that goes, it's true. There is still sin and death and the devil in this life, and your worship is never perfect, and your faith is never perfect. And Christ is a savior of sinners. Paul said, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, meaning every person should say this, and they were right when they say it, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And if that's what you're saying now, you have a tremendous hope in the world to come. And if that is not what you are saying, then you have to answer the question, what are you going to do about sin and death and the devil? And have you come to know the one who can free you from all of them? Let us pray. Our Lord God, these are high and exalted thoughts. We struggle to apprehend, much less comprehend. We do not understand fully. But we have heard the words of Jesus, the message of the apostles, and we rest in the words of the one who has overcome sin and death and the devil and who lives now forever. And we look to the day in which we will be with him in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, in the day of the resurrection. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.